Well, now, we have been saying right through this section that we are dealing in the first scroll with the seven seals and the seven trumpets. We're dealing with God's judgment upon His Old Testament nation of Israel, which, because of its unfaithfulness, is about to be disenfranchised, that the gospel might be given to the nations. And we come really in this section to the conclusion of this, and you see there in verse 8 where there is a clear reference to the city of Jerusalem itself. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, figuratively called Sodom, and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. There isn't any question, however, that this is a chapter in which there are numerous difficulties. For one thing, we read that after this temple has been measured, and everything excluded but the Holy of Holies, the rest of it given over to be trampled underfoot, you immediately go on to read of these two witnesses. Now, what I'm going to do is give you my understanding of it and then try to flesh out the defense of it. It is my understanding that, as is common already, we've seen this in the book of Revelation, this Holy of Holies, which has been measured as the place where the real worshipers are, while everything else is excluded, is one and the same with these two witnesses. And the idea here is that these two witnesses now make their final and last witness as a part of this nation before its destruction. And finally, they themselves come to harm in this destruction that is mentioned there. For a while, if anyone tries to harm them, verse 5, fire comes from their mouth and devours their enemies. But at length, verse 7, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies lie in the great city, namely Jerusalem, because that's where the Lord was crucified. But it's also the city that has become like Sodom and like Egypt, that is to say, wicked and under God's judgment. And so there comes then the destruction of the witnesses, and then there is a period of 3.5 days when men from every people, tribe, and language gaze on their carcass. It's an interesting thing that while your NIV says their bodies will lie in the street, verse 8, in the Greek it is their carcass. It is singular, not plural. And again in verse 9, will gaze on their carcass and refuse them burial. So whatever this two witnesses is, it has both duality and yet unity. It can be described under duality, two witnesses, but it can also be described under complete unity, one carcass. The beast comes, attacks them, and their carcass is there in the street of the great city. And they gaze on the carcass and refuse burial. But then after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God enters them. They stand on their feet, and there you have the plurality again. And God says, come up here, and they go up into heaven. At that moment, there's a great earthquake. There's a great shaking, very much like which is promised there in Matthew 24. And then the seventh angel sounds, and we have reached a new reality, namely the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ. And then verse 19 finishes it up by saying, then God's temple in heaven was opened. For the first time, God's temple in heaven was opened. And you see these things there. Well, now, what are these two witnesses? Bible commentators have had a lot of ideas about this, and some of them have an element of truth in them. For example, there are those who connect them with Moses and Elijah. You remember that Moses and Elijah appeared on the mountain of transfiguration with Christ. And there seem to be overtones of this here, because just as Elijah could pray and it would not rain, so we read, these men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And again, Moses, you remember, sent the plagues on the land of Egypt, and there seems to be an overtone of that, where it says in verse 6, they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague. Surely there's more than a coincidence here. There is a close analogy, at least, between these two witnesses and the office and work of Elijah and Moses. But undoubtedly the key to the understanding of it is found in the Old Testament book of Zechariah, and I'd like you to turn back to it. Because in the book of Zechariah, in the Old Testament, you have the very symbolism that is mentioned here. Now, you remember that Zechariah prophesied in the second year of Darius. In other words, this is post-captivity era. The captivity is already a fact. And he's talking here about the restoration. And in chapter 3, verse 1, we read about Joshua the high priest, who stands before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And you remember how in that exchange, the high priest is clothed with new garments. The filthy ones are taken away. And it says in verse 8, listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates. So it doesn't apply to just one individual man, but to the office, really. Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I'm going to bring my servant the branch, and so on. And then in the immediate sequel, chapter 4, then the angel who talked with me returned and waked me, as a man is wakened from his sleep, and he asked me, what do you see? And I answered, I see a solid gold lampstand, with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it, with seven channels to the lights. These are also there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. Now you'll notice, if you turn back to Revelation, in that place that we were just looking at, it says that these two witnesses, verse 3, are also, verse 4, two olive trees and two lampstands. Obviously then, the three are simply combined. The witnesses are the lampstands are the olive trees are the witnesses. In other words, it's a multiform way of representing whatever this reality is. Well, what is this reality? Well, if you know anything about Zerubbabel, you know that Zerubbabel was the civil ruler who took up the work of rebuilding the kingdom of God after the captivity. And look at what it says in verse 6 of Zechariah 4. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Now that was an amazing statement, because of course Israel was virtually nothing then. And here's this mighty mountain of a heathen kingdom before it. Is it possible that Zerubbabel would prevail and that this mountain would be leveled? Well, that's the idea of it. And then we read in verse 11, then I asked the angel, what are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand? Again I asked him, what are these two olive branches? And he said, verse 14, these are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. So the idea of the Lord's anointed is clearly implied in this. And the anointed in the Old Testament were the the priests of Israel and the kings of Israel. So I take these two witnesses collectively to be the continuation of all that was signified by those two great offices in Israel. I also believe that all that was encompassed in those two great offices, for what, after all, were the priests? They were those who ministered for the people of God to God. They offered up the sacrifices and praises of the Lord's people to God, and the kings were those who ruled over the people of God for God, and they were both anointed. I believe then that what you really see here is all that was implied in those two great offices and all that is associated with them, and what we are seeing here is the culmination of all that so far as the nation of Israel is concerned. At this point, I am somewhat perplexed as to whether to see it one way or the other. I'll give you the two possible options that I see, and then you can think it through yourself. I'm not really sure, but it does not, whichever one you pick or choose, it does not affect the overall understanding and interpretation of the passage. What this could mean is the final termination of the earthly line of the priests of Israel and all that was left of the kingly line of Israel and the anointed offices of the Old Testament theocracy. These came to an end once and for all with the destruction of Jerusalem. The other possibility is that John is here symbolically referring to the presence of the Christian church within the bosom of Israel, which was a fact up until the destruction of Jerusalem. If you know your Bible well and you know early church history in the book of Acts and so on, you know that up until the time when the nation of Israel was virtually destroyed and scattered to the nations, which has been their fate up until 1948, for well over 1900 years, you'll know that in the period in which John was writing this book, the Church of Jesus Christ was really considered to be a part of the Jewish movement. It was called a sect of the Jews, a heresy. They called it a heretical view, but nevertheless within the body of Jewish religion. And there are some clues in the Bible that indicate that when the Roman wrath against the nation of Israel was aroused, it did affect the Christian church. If you look for a moment in 1 Corinthians 7, I will show you this. Now, people misunderstand what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 7, in my opinion, quite regularly. They think that Paul is speaking of a universal idea that it's better not to get married, but that's really not what he says. In chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, verse 25, he says, "Now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think it's good for you to remain as you are." What did he mean, because of the present crisis? Verse 29, "What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short." What did he mean, the time is short? The common interpretation is, well, he means that from God's point of view, all of these centuries and now 2,000 years is really short. You buy that? I don't really buy that. But if you look at it in terms of the perspective of the apostle in the time in which he lived, remembering the prophecy of Christ in Matthew 24, where he told of all these things that were going to happen in that generation. Remember, he said, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. All what things? Jesus. Well, wars and rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, earthquake, famine, disturbance in various places. And then he says, when it does come, there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. That is in Matthew 24, verse 21. Never to be equaled again. Now, I believe that that crisis had not yet come to its crescendo, had not reached its epitome when Paul wrote those words that we just read in 1 Corinthians 7. But they were very soon coming. And Paul knew that. The time is short. And he says, because of this present crisis that's just right now coming upon us, and we know it's coming upon us because Christ said it would happen in this generation. I say, because of this, it's good to remain like you are, not to worry about getting married or not getting married. Now look again in 1 Corinthians 7, because I want to show you this further. Verse 29. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none, those who mourn as if they did not, those who are happy as if they were not, those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep, those who use things of the world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. Now, if you take seriously the prophetic discourse of Christ in Matthew 24, that's not an exaggeration. Because you remember in Matthew 24, you go back there again to Matthew 24, Jesus Christ said, not only would there be a persecution worse than any before and any after it in all of history, great distress, unequaled, and so on, but he also said, at that time, The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And he said that will be immediately after that tribulation. In other words, there's going to be a change of unparalleled magnitude. And if we really understood what God has done in history, we'd see that that's what has happened. Do you know that for thousands of years, God confined His revelation and the operation of His grace to one nation? Do you know that? Do you know that for thousands of years, God left the nations to walk in darkness? That's what the Bible says. And do you realize that finally, at this time that we're dealing with in Matthew 24 and in Revelation 11, all that changed. And that nation, which had been far exalted over all the other nations of the earth, so that it was really like the sun in the sky and the moon and the stars, it was the light-bearing nation of the world, it was dashed to the ground and destroyed in the great divorce between Yahweh and Israel. And Paul says the very structure of this world is changing. Well, that's right. That's exactly, literally, truly what happened.
Well, I'd like to ask a question.
Okay.
Did you say the 24th chapter of Matthew was about the destruction of when Jerusalem was destroyed?
Yes.
And that's when the sun was...
Yes. Because as we have... I think I've done this a few times with you. If you go back into the Old Testament prophets And there are many, many places where this is true. Wherever a nation like Egypt was destroyed and overthrown, or Babylon was destroyed and overthrown, that language is always used. And the reason is that the kings of the earth are called gods in the Bible. And even as far back as the time of Joseph's dream, rulers are stars. You see. And so when it says the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky and so on, it means that there is a collapse, an overthrow, a complete casting down of these exalted persons and the overthrow of a nation. And you see, that is what is going on here in this passage. And so whether you take the two witnesses to be the last remnant of the significant fact that these people were still regarded as God's covenant nation, and as long as they were God's covenant nation, however corrupted they were, there was still validity in those two anointed offices. And there is some support for that in the fact that while Christ was on earth, even though he excoriated the scribes and Pharisees, yet he would tell people after he healed them to go to the temple and offer their sacrifice, you see. Until God himself overthrew that temple, it had a certain kind of validity in the world. Well, the other possibility is that, and I rather incline to this myself, in verses 1 and 2, you see there was the measuring, this is Revelation 11, 1 and 2, there was the measuring of the temple. And everything outside of the inner court, where the worshipers really were, is excluded. And to my mind, that really means that here God is already dividing between the real Israel, which is the church, which has its foundation, of course, in the Jewish people, because the first church was Jewish, and the rest of it is given over to destruction. And that this church then is really the two witnesses. It embodies within itself all that was really carried over from the Old Testament line of the priests and the kings. In any event, whichever of those two you take, there comes now suddenly the beast out of the abyss. Professor Bonson has helped me at this point, and he says, notice please that suddenly you just read, now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them. Not before in the book of Revelation have we read word one about the beast. And yet John mentions them here like, well, of course you know the beast, so I can talk to you and mention the beast. Where in the world would anyone get the idea that a beast is expected? And how would John imagine that people reading this book back in the first century would immediately say, oh, of course, the beast, without explanation? Any of you know? It's quite simple, really. And here again is the tie-in with Matthew 24, if you'll turn back there for a moment. Because in Matthew 24, what was to be the signal that people could not, should not misunderstand? Well, it's in verse 15, Matthew 24, 15. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And the background of the abomination that causes desolation is the book of Daniel. Anyone knows that. And you can go back in the book of Daniel and you can study it out there and you can see that it was the heathen in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes who came in and desecrated the temple. Well, likewise, that's what's happening here. And you remember in the book of Daniel 2, the beast is the fourth world empire. Now, to just quickly refresh your mind, Daniel had a series of visions. What was the first vision? It was the vision of the great, enormous statue that looked like a man. And what was the simple truth about that statue? Namely, it represented four kingdoms. The head of gold represented the Babylonian kingdom, for he says, you, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. Didn't mean Nebuchadnezzar as an individual, but as a representing person representing an empire. Well, that empire was replaced by a second one, the Medo-Persian Empire of Darius and Belshazzar, the guy who saw the handwriting on the wall. The third empire that replaced that was the empire of Alexander the Great, the Macedonian, who spread Greek language and culture around the whole Roman world. I shouldn't say that, the Mediterranean basis. And then the fourth world empire was the Roman Empire. And you remember that he went on and had other visions in which these world kingdoms were no longer seen in their composite unity as one statue, but were seen as individual beasts. And the most beastly of the lot was number four, the one that had iron teeth and was really weird and very fearsome. And everybody knew that that fourth beast was going to be the one who would be there when the Messiah came and when the kingdom of God was founded, because from the first vision of Daniel, remember, the stone that came out of heaven came upon the feet, namely on the fourth empire, and it then filled the earth. So obviously there were to be four world empires of the kingdom of man, and then the establishment of the kingdom of God, which destroyed the kingdom of man. So this beast can be none other than the beast of Daniel's prophecy. Everybody expected that the beast would appear at this point. And he attacks the great city, figuratively speaking, now being Sodom, so wicked and abominated was it. Israel was so far gone in wickedness that it could now be called Sodom. And I don't have time to trace this out, but I did it in my own study. You can actually find a number of places in the prophets where already Old Testament prophets, Israel was called Sodom and Egypt. They were called that because, you see, they were becoming so wicked already in the Old Testament period. Well, they, you see, then are destroyed in the destruction of this city. And because this beast is really animated by the devil, and because the people that make up the beast, from every, notice from 9, and this fits perfectly, from every people, tribe, language, and nation, that's where the people come that make up this beast, they now gaze on their body, and they gloat over them and celebrate. Why? Because, of course, the ungodly world is under the power of the devil. And the ungodly world never has appreciated the faithful testimony of God's people in the world. They've always hated the light. That's why Israel was always hated by the nations, under attack by them and so on. And now it looks like the beast has destroyed forever this obnoxious nation of Israel that has always been a thorn in its side by reminding them of the God of heaven. But what happens? After 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered in them and they stood on their feet. In other words, they are brought back to life again, as it were, from this dead corpse. And terror strikes those who seize them. And a voice from heaven says, come up here. Now, what does that really mean? To my mind, it means this. Out of the destruction of the nation of Israel, which was the greatest calamity in all the history of the world up to that point, without a doubt, yet God brought something even better. God brought a new Israel, and not only a new Israel, but a new temple. There has never been a temple in Jerusalem since 70 AD. But has there been a temple? Well, please look at Hebrews chapter 12. Because here we have in plain, ordinary prose the very point that is being made in symbolism in Revelation 11. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. You have not come to a mountain which can be touched. And then it describes the mountain like it was in the days of Moses when the theocracy was founded, when Israel as a nation was founded. No, he says, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and so on. Do you get the picture? In place of the old earthly Israel, there is now a heavenly one. In place of the old earthly Jerusalem, there's now a heavenly one. In place of the old earthly temple, there's now a heavenly one. And I keep telling you people that when you come to church, you ought to appreciate the fact that we're not Roman Catholic. We have got none of this Old Testament ceremonialism, because that's done for. Our worship now is entirely spiritual. And any time it ceases to be entirely spiritual, it's false. Because we, on the Lord's Day, we don't just come here, we come into heavenly places in Christ Jesus. To the real temple of God, to the heavenly Zion, and all the rest of it. To the high priest, Jesus Christ. And so every Old Testament symbolic thing, like a candle, a curtain, a representation on the wall, all of that is out for New Covenant Christians because we have the reality of the new, real, absolute, ultimate temple of God, which is in heaven. And now if you look in Revelation 11, you'll see it. At that very hour, verse 13, there was a severe earthquake. There's a big collapse. It's a tenth. It doesn't mean the whole world collapses. It doesn't mean that every part of it. But this is a earth-shaking event. And then what happens? The seventh angel sounds, and right away, loud voices in heaven say, well, here it is. Now, here is the conclusion of the whole matter. The kingdom of the world, that's the fourth world kingdom, has become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ. And He will reign forever and ever. And then, verse 19, God's temple in heaven was opened. The real temple. Of which that earthly temple was nothing more than a shadow to begin with. See that? It's exactly the same doctrine and teaching that you have in the book of Hebrews. And what could you see there in the temple? The Ark of the Covenant. The absolute guarantee that the real Israel is the church. The only real Israel is the church. And the only real temple that ever again will exist throughout the rest of history is heavenly, where Christ the high priest is. Where He has presented the precious blood before the face of the Father. Because that's what the high priest did. He went into the Ark of the Covenant. And if the Ark of the Covenant is in heaven, any Christian who has a modicum of intelligence can see that there is no place for a restored temple over there in Jerusalem. That would be an offense against God. See? So what's really going on here in this chapter is we are seeing the final judgment of God against the old covenant nation in its persistent apostasy, just as Christ had warned in His parable, the parable of the one who gives out his vines and they keep beating the people. He's going to take that and give it to somebody else. And that's what's happened. Now that doesn't mean that the nation of Israel doesn't have any future in God's plan and purpose. That doesn't mean that. Because the book of Romans clearly shows that they can be and will be grafted in again into the olive tree of God's kingdom. Well, now, take a look then at that 15th verse. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. If you look back in the book of Daniel, chapter 2, verse 44, you read this. Daniel 2, verse 44. And he's talking about the fourth world kingdom. The fourth world kingdom. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. In contrast to the first one, it will never be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. Look again in chapter 7 of the book of Daniel at that 9th verse. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, and his hair and his head was like white wool, his throne like flaming fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. I guess I'm quoting the wrong verse there. Just a moment. Verses 13 and 14. I looked in the night vision, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And that is really what we are seeing here in this glorious chapter. Now, if you know your Bible, you know that this has been God's purpose from the beginning. What did God say to Abraham when the whole thing started? In you and in your seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And what does Psalm 2 say? Look at it. Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His Anointed One. Let's break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. But what's happening? The One in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He then rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed my King on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you're my son. Today I've become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations, that's the Gentiles, that's us, your inheritance. The ends of the earth, your possession. You'll rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way. So what you have there is a beautiful picture of God frustrating the plans of the nations of the world. All the world empires that ever have been, they're all frustrated. And God sets His Son on His holy hill and he comes into dominion over the whole world. And as we take this up again next week, we're going to trace a little bit of this out and see something of the magnitude of the sure and certain hope of the church, which I'm afraid it hasn't been living with over the past generation. We have lived with a pessimistic outlook in eschatology, which does not agree with the Bible. Come back next week, and I will prove that statement to you.